this, and that is the fact that Moses, it was an Egyptian that he killed. And, you know, the first thing you want to look is step back and see what God is doing. There's more here that's going on than just him killing an Egyptian. Somebody would say, well, that Egyptian, it was murder. Well, if it was murder, it was the first in about 100,000 murders, because through Moses, he killed a whole bunch of Egyptians a little bit later on. So this was only the beginning. And of course, the Egyptians are the enemies of God. And you know as well as I do, God had no problem with killing the enemies of God, the Old Testament. My goodness. One night, one angel came down and killed 186,000 men in who were the enemy of God. In fact, when they're told to go into the land in Joshua, what are they told? You kill every man, you kill every woman, you kill everything and everybody. So here again, this is an exception to the rule here in Genesis chapter 9, 6. Along with that, and this is what I told him the other night, along with that, this was the beginning of God dealing with Moses, because when Moses does this and he gets found out about it, then he runs away. And this is where he gets hooked up with Jethro, and this is where he gets hooked up with Mount Horeb, and this is where he gets hooked up with God, and then God sends him back. If it wouldn't have been for that, he never would have got back and been the leader of the nation of Israel. So it's when you have to step, when you look at a circumstance like that, first thing you do is step back and see, is God doing something here? And in Moses' case, as in Cain's case, you see that God most certainly was doing something. This thing with Moses was the beginning of God calling out Moses to be the leader of his people. So he kills this guy, buries him in the sand, and then gets found out about it. And that was the catalyst that got him to leave Egypt and hook up where he found God. And God gave him the instructions that he goes back and he becomes the nation of Israel leader. So it's a thing where, you know, the Egyptian that he killed was just the first in a series of hundreds of thousands that got killed when Moses came back and brought the plagues down, and then finally at the crossing of the Red Sea. So, yeah, it's a thing where you have the principle, and the principle is for us. And when you go over to, places in the Old Testament like Numbers chapter 35 and those places, you'll find that God gives it a little more detail on the shedding of man's blood. And this here is capital punishment that is given to us in society, because when you don't kill the murderer, then, you know, the land suffers. So there's a process to it. And when you get over to Numbers chapter 35, you find that there's different types of murder. You know, you always hear the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And so you get all your pacifists that try to do away with capital punishment, because they say that just because this person killed this person, that doesn't give us a right to take somebody else's life and all that junk, you know. And of course, they just completely outside the Bible. And yet, the Bible always interprets itself. And you got guys, I think one of the greatest movies that you've ever seen, probably if you see it, movie about the, I can't think of his name right now, he was the medic that saved 80 guys Hacksaw Ridge. Desmond, whatever his name was. And he was a Seventh-day Adventist. And because of that, he couldn't kill anybody. And he took a lot of heat from it when he was in the in basic, and was only going to get court-martialed for it. Well, he became the only medic. Well, maybe not the only medic, but he was a medic, non-combatant. He won the Congressional Medal of Honor. He saved like 80 guys off a cliff there in the South Pacific, and saved their lives. And it was the thing where that was a noble thing to do. It really was, but his theology was all screwed up. Alvin York was the same way. Alvin York won the Congressional Medal of Honor in the Argonne Forest in World War I. And he was a conscientious objector. But he went in anyhow and wound up killing 132 Germans and capturing 300 more. And his reasoning was, and he never recanted on what his religious belief was, but what he said was, when he was asked by his commanding officer, you told us that you would not kill, but here you wiped out 9 machine gun nests and killed all these Germans. And why did you do that? And his answer was a good answer. He said, you know what? I'm as convicted about not killing now as I was then. But he says, when all those German machine guns were going off up there, they were killing hundreds, maybe thousands. And he said, I had come to the conclusion the only way I could stop the killing was to stop those guns. And that's why I did it. A profound piece of an incredible thing. But his theology is still screwed up. You know, when it says thou shalt not kill, it's not about going to war. You know, it's talking about premeditated murder. And when it says thou shalt not kill, everybody wants to interpret that they want to interpret it. When Jesus interpreted over there in the Gospels, they ask him which commandments that they were to keep. He defined the one in Exodus chapter 20 by saying, it says, thou shalt not kill. In the law, Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, which brings it right back to Numbers chapter 35 that is talking about premeditated murder, not manslaughter. It's called manslayer in the Bible. We call it manslaughter. But there's a difference in the types of murder. And so, you know, it's a thing where most people don't see that, so they get caught up in it, that was given to us, that premeditated murder, somebody who's going to think about it and plan it out and murder somebody, you take no thought of the life of a murderer. So it's a thing where, you know, that's what you're dealing with. Now, Moses obviously wasn't premeditated. It doesn't make any difference because he was doing what his job was, but it wasn't premeditated. It was, he saw somebody mistreating his people, and he says, I'm not done with it. And he had seen his people in a lot of oppression for a lot of years. He wasn't, and it got to him. So he saw this guy smiting this guy, so he stuck up for the guy and killed the guy. Okay, that's not premeditated murder. You could call it manslaughter, maybe first-degree murder, but whatever. Now, Cain, we don't know what went through his mind. I would say that that would be premeditated murder because we know that Cain was of the wicked one, and we know how that all works out. But in either case, God will make exceptions to the rules for us that he will make exceptions when he wants to carry out a plan. And, you know, so that's what you got. Excellent question, O'Mara. Excellent question. Anybody else? Next question. Yeah, got one back here? Okay.
Genesis 34.
Genesis 34. Okay.
34 verses 25 and 26.
25 and 26?
Yeah.
And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore that the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Diana's brother, took each man's sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his sons, with the edge of the sword, and he took Diana out of Shechem's house and went out.
So the question is, in regards to what happened in the story with Diana, what else could have been done to these guys other than killing them?
Well, the guys, I mean, they've done everything right that they needed to do. And, you know, they're wrong in killing them. There's no question about that. In fact, Jacob, is in verse 30, he's worried that the others are going to hear about the slaughter and it's going to cause a lot of problems. So they were dead wrong in what they did. There's no question about it. Obviously, what they could have did is just let the thing take care of itself. They made it right. They did what they did, but they did everything they needed to do. But they want revenge. Now, it's Simon and Levi here. But in chapter 49, you're going to find that Simeon and Levi lose the blessing for this, of what they did here. And, you know, what they could have done was just deal with it the way it should have been dealt with. But what they did is they had these guys circumcised, so they're sore from that operation, which puts them at a disadvantage. So while they're recovering and can't really fight and move around, then they go in and they kill him. So the whole thing is bad. And Jacob knows it's bad, and he's afraid that he's going to get, going to get in trouble for it. And it's a thing where you got to look at it, and there were always options, but they weren't interested in options at this point. So that's what you got. And they, you know, verse 31, they're worried about their sister's reputation. I get that. But it's a thing where, you know, it could have been worked out. When they did work it out, they agreed to it, but it was a conspiracy that they knew, well, you do this and it'll be okay. So the people that did it are trying to do whatever they say to do. But the dishonor here is in Simeon and Levi. Because I know they were wrong in what they did, but they were willing to do whatever they needed to do to make it right, and that's why they put him in there and then they killed him. So, what you got?
You think they had to circumcise to make him weaker?
Yeah, absolutely. That's just smart. Absolutely. Yeah, if you're going to go up against a people that's and you want an advantage on them, put them in a disadvantage. In this case, was they had them circumcised, and that put them out where they couldn't fight up to full strength, and they took advantage of that. You betcha. I mean, in combat, that was a smart move, but it wasn't a good move as far as the Bible is concerned. You know, you always want to put your opponent at a disadvantage.
Carolyn Schmidt says to that Levi being cast out of the blessing, God still has his tribe later on being the priesthood. Why would
sure,
that be?
Sure. Well, it's a thing where he wasn't going to punish the tribe for something that the man Levi did. The man Levi lost the blessing in Genesis 49. The tribe didn't. He wasn't going to punish the tribe. That's a good question. Who'd that come from? Somebody I know. Out in the airwaves?
Gary Teresi, he's always on here.
Okay, good deal. Good question, Gary. Anybody else? Next question.
Ezekiel 28.
Ezekiel 28. Are these just popping into you up here?
Yeah.
Okay, I mean, I don't know how it works, you know. You know, I'll tell you how stupid I am, and you guys can laugh at this if you want. You all need a jab. Last night, you know, I always check my emails before I go to bed just to see, what's going on in the world. And my computer was just, it was going crazy. It was just dancing all over the place. You couldn't get the arrow to go anywhere. It was, Barb puts 100,000 Apple songs. She buys them all the time. She's got like 9,440 of them. Every time she buys one, it pops up. Well, it was popping up all over the place. Everything was popping. Nothing would stay steady. I try to close something else would pop up. And I'm thinking, it needs to be rebooted. Worst come scenario, all else fails in life, reboot yourself. So I shut it off, went to bed, and I figured I just to restart it. Get up, come down in the morning, doing the same thing. So I'm thinking to myself, oh, boy, I don't want to call Woody because it's, 6 o'clock in the morning. It's the thing where I just, I'm thinking I'm going to have to get another computer. This thing has fried itself. Well, what I didn't even know that. But what I had done, I had my headsets on last night listening to some coronavirus stuff, and it was plugged into the computer. And so when I took them off, I laid it over the computer, and the headset wire was going across the thing of the computer, and evidently the electrical charge was throwing the computer off. As soon as I took it off, been fine ever since. My point is, I know nothing about computers. So it's a thing where what's your question? Oh, 28.
28, verse 3.
Computers are demon-possessed as far as I'm concerned. It always worried me. Did you ever notice this? We talk about the second heaven and all of the demonic things that go on out there. Did you ever listen to, on a ham radio that really gets out, and did you ever listen to this, to the stuff that is out there that we just call static or we call noise? Did you ever listen to the thermo changes and everything? Just it's the weirdest thing. If you know your Bible, it's the weirdest thing. Where does all that come from? Is it in the air? Where does all that come from? I mean, you hear some absolutely incredible stuff just listening to the dead air of stuff out there in the atmosphere. And then electricity. Something about power on a pole that's a cross. And yet, when the power comes off the pole, it's raw power. You don't send it into your house right off the pole. It'd blow everything and explode your house. It'll run down the pole, and somewhere in your neighborhood, there'll be a transformer. The transformer transforms the raw power of the power on the pole that it functions everything in your house. Now, that's a picture of us and God in Christ. He was the power on the pole, but the power on the pole would blow all of our circuits. So you know what he does? He puts it through a transformer, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ gets in your life, and guess what happens? The lights come on. It's the most amazing thing you ever saw in your life. And I'm telling you, it's you know, that stuff is crazy stuff out there, man. I ain't kidding you. All right, Ezekiel 28, power on a pole.
Verse 3.
Which is not quite as good as a corn dog, but go ahead.
Verse 3.
28:3?
Yeah.
Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel, and there is no secret that they can hide from thee.
So the question is, does this imply that Daniel is wiser than Solomon, or is this a different kind of wisdom? Since
Solomon, how in the world is Solomon into this?
Since Solomon's called the wisest man to ever live. But
well, it didn't say that Daniel's the wisest man that ever lived. It just said that the devil's wiser than Daniel. Now, keep in mind, why would he say that? Because we're in the book of Ezekiel. Where's the book of Ezekiel? The book of Ezekiel was written during the book of Daniel. Daniel goes in the captivity that Ezekiel goes in. So it's the same time period. So he's using Daniel as the example, because in Daniel, here again, you have three men in the Bible that represent the Trinity. Abraham represents God the Father, Father Abraham. Joseph represents Jesus Christ. And Daniel represents the Holy Spirit. So when you study it, Abraham is called Father Abraham. He's the father of the Jews, like God is. Joseph, when he's in Egypt, he's elevated to the second position in the kingdom, God the Father, God the Son. When Daniel gets into Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, he's elevated to the third person in the kingdom, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Daniel is a type of the Holy Spirit of God, and his wisdom exceeds all the wisdom of Babylon, the magicians, the astrologers, the wise men. And you see God using him to give, through his wisdom, to be able to give Nebuchadnezzar what he wants. And in time, God uses that to elevate him to the place where he is everything that he needs to be for God. So the reason why it's Daniel here and not Solomon is because Ezekiel was written during the time of the captivity, when Daniel's in captivity. So the two go together hand in hand. And so it's a thing where this is what you're dealing with here. Hang on, let me look at something right here to give you the right information on it here, as far as the time element here is concerned. Yeah. The Jews, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and takes captivity out of Jerusalem three times. The first time is 606 BC. Now, this is why, and we've been asked this question before, this is why they always dated it 606, because that's the first captivity. He comes back again in 597 and takes another group of them into captivity. And then he comes back in 586, the third and final time, and he actually lays siege to the city because they boarded up. And for 2.5 years, they just ring it and don't let anybody out, anybody in, and they starve to death, and then the walls come down, and then they come in. This is the third and final time. But in 606 B.C., this is where Daniel goes into captivity. And in the second captivity in 597 B.C., this is where Ezekiel goes into captivity. So when Ezekiel writes this in his captivity, Daniel has already been there and established his wisdom. That's how it works. Yes, sir, Dylan over here. That was a great question, too. Who asked that one? It's okay. Yeah, it's all right. I just tell you guys on the YouTube out there around, you know. And I didn't tell you this last week. And I'm going to talk about it a little bit this on Sunday. The guy, our brother from the Netherlands last week that asked the question, you know. Somebody pointed this out to me because I should have caught it, but I didn't. But we're here at Bible study, and he's obviously on Bible study. You know, it's 3 o'clock in the morning in the Netherlands. They're 6-7 hours ahead. Here's a guy who loves the book, loves what we do so much, he's willing to get up at 3 o'clock, 3:30 in the morning. I got some of my people in the church that won't get on tuned in. I don't know. It's crazy, man, but God bless you. We got them like that all over the country, man. Go ahead, Dylan. I love that name, Dylan. I wish my mom would have named me Dylan. I hate Robert. Dylan's a man's name, you know.
Oh, yeah,
I love it. I just, hey, Dylan. Oh, that's great man stuff. Go ahead, Dylan. Right.
So I was having a conversation with a friend of mine, and I've kind of come into this question a couple times, and I didn't really know how to answer it. He said, what would you say to about people all over the world, I guess even in third world countries, that have no idea who God is or haven't heard the gospel? And I know I've heard that, you know, we're all guaranteed one chance, I guess, to hear the gospel or to come to, like, acknowledgement of God. I didn't really know exactly how to answer that question. I'm sure, like,
so the question is, how would you answer somebody or deal with somebody that doesn't know anything about God or the gospel? Is that what your question is?
Yeah, he was kind of arguing me. He's like, well, there is people in the world that have never heard about the Bible or about God or the gospel. And I didn't know.
Oh, and so he's telling you that, and so he's saying basically that how does God deal with them if they've never heard?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. And that's another good question. You know, it's a common assumption that there's people out there in the world that have never heard the gospel. And that idea comes from the fact that we as Americans or Europeans or anybody in the civilized country, I don't know how civilized it is anymore, but anybody in a modern country, they would, you know, they hear the gospel all the time. And to them, because they're so have lost their perspective about things, that they can't think outside the box, so to speak. And the truth of the matter is, I want to make this statement, then I'm going to come back and explain it to you. The truth of the matter is, there is nobody ever on planet Earth that didn't get the gospel. And it's a thing where the Bible says that he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now that's the final bottom line right there. God said he is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. We don't buy that or believe that because we can't understand that. And I get that. It's hard to understand, but I don't question it because that's what God said. I do know this. And I'll kind of give you a scenario how this ping probably works. I do know this. In this world, there's three things that declare the glory of God. And those three things, on any given culture, in any given time in history of the world, in any given continent, is what God will use. One of the three, multiple of the three, certainly one of the three. The first one is the heavens declare the glory of God. So the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that God, shows us the things that are not, but the things that are made. And there's nobody out there that looks up at the heavens and automatically thinks that evolution was the process. Now, you might do that now because evolution has been introduced, but before Darwin brought it up, nobody did that. You go out there and look at the stars, you've got to know that somebody bigger than you created all that, and it opens up questions. So God uses that, and through the heavens, he declares his glory. Now, I don't know how he does that. I just know that he does do that because that's what it says. The second thing he declares his glory through is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And, of course, we know how that fits into Christ coming to this planet and literally change the world. The third thing that declares God glory is you and me once we're saved. We are the glory of God, and we are to put that out. Now, that's what God will use. And so if you're in a country someplace where, as this guy supposes, that they've never heard a clear presentation of the gospel, then God uses his creation to do that. And the fact that a guy can't understand how God does that doesn't mean that God doesn't do it. It just means you can't figure it out. I don't figure it out. But I know this. I don't think for a moment while Jesus Christ was over there at the first coming of Christ, I don't think for a moment that he was over there doing what he was doing and never went 50 miles outside of a radius that everybody else in the world was dying and going to hell. I don't believe that for a second because the Bible says he's the true light that letteth every man into heaven declare the glory of God. I know this. I know that when you got into the United States and you got into the American Indian population, it wasn't much different than the white man's population. You had good Indians and you had bad Indians. You had Indians that were peaceable. You had Indians that they caught a white man, they'd burn him at the stake and scalp him and put his head all over their teepees. I mean, you had good Indians and you had bad Indians. Don't confuse all Indians being bad because the white man wanted to steal his land, and so he went in and forced him up against a corner where some peaceful Indians lined up with some of the mean Indians to fight the white man. I guarantee you, if the Chinese came into this country right now, we would do the same thing. So just don't be too hard on them, and don't stereotype them all the same way. I'll tell you, there were some Indians that when they reverenced the Great White Father. They didn't even have a Bible. But if you go to Matthew chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 1, you find that the Great White Father is about as biblical description of God the Father as you're going to find. They reverence the Great Spirit. And that's about as great a rendition of the Holy Spirit of God, John chapter 16, as you're going to find. I'll tell you this. When he went out to get food for his family or his tribe and he shot a deer with his bow and arrow, he laid the bow and arrow down by the deer, and he got on his knees and thanked the Great Spirit and the Great White Father for bringing the deer to him. Now, that's better than most of God's people did when they eat down and eat their meal and never give God's thanks for it. And we call them heathens. In other words, when the pilgrims came here and they began to start to populate and get going, there was a tribe of Indians, and I can't remember who they were, from Washington State that had come all the way over and asked the pilgrims and asked the white folks if they had the book that told about the son of the Great White Father. Now, how in the world did they do that? And this is all documented stuff. This is reality of the Bible when it says he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So just because we don't know how he does it, here's what I would say, how it works. And I may be wrong on this, but I'm just putting it together based on what the Bible does say. We know that God is light. And he lights every man that cometh into this thing. And the Bible says the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. So that's the first place that God touches a man in a country where there is no Bible, there is no missionaries. And God will come down and reveal himself to that guy, give him light. If that guy receives that light and moves to that light, whatever it may be, then God is obligated to give him more light. As God gives him more light and he moves toward that light, then God is obligated to give him more light. And as he continues to receive the light of God, at some point, God will deal with him based on the light that he gave him and the light that he accepted. Now, my goodness, can you not see that in the Bible? Look at Abraham. He followed the light that God gave him, and then God took him up and showed him the stars of heaven. The heavens declare the glory of God, and he believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he was following the light that he had. And what did God do? He went so far, and then God gave him what he needed for the finished product. That's the way God does it. Can I explain how he does it? No. Is every case the same? Probably not. Most certainly not. But that's between God and that man. Now, at the same time, if God lights a man, now here comes the kicker. Here comes the thing that most people don't want to know about God, but is so true of God. If he comes to that guy and he gives him the light and that guy rejects the light, God is not obligated to give him any more light. Maybe he will, but he's not obligated. Light rejected becomes lightning. It's a thing where I'm not saying that he wouldn't, but I'm saying he doesn't have to. So I would say that in those countries where they're primitive and God reveals himself, that he gives them light to the point where they get to the point where God reveals himself to him, however he does that, and then God accepts him on that basis. And, you know, I think that was happening all over the world before Christ showed up and during the time that Christ is here, and probably after, till God established a missionary program through the church age to take the gospel to them. And then it kind of switched a little bit. And that's why you find the early missionary. Now, you know, I just say this. I think missions today, and I have friends who are missionaries, and I love them very much, but I don't have a lot of respect for modern-day missions. I think that modern-day missions has went the way of everything. And I think that, you know, American missionaries are terrible. Fundamentally, missions have fallen on its face. They might want to tell you that that it's going on great, but I guarantee you it's not. And missions have failed miserably. And I'll tell you why. The early missionaries were the true pattern for missionaries. And you found men that gave their whole life. When they went to the mission field, they didn't come back every 2 or 3 years. The standard thing is now that you go to the mission field as an American. That's your first strike one. And when you get there, your mindset is to transfer all of the Bolivians or all of the Russians or all of the South Americans or this into little Americans. And you bring American songs. And you try to deculture them to become little Americans. The missionaries down in Mexico, they'll have 4 or 5, 8 or 9 missionary families working together. They'll live in a little compound that's all American. You'll have the people over here that are all American missionaries and the people out here that are all Mexican, you know, people who need Christ. They'll all wear the little United States lapel pin. They'll probably have an American flag. They'll celebrate the American Thanksgiving and all the days in America. In other words, they go to another culture and never really become part of that culture. And they maintain little Americans, and the world rejects that because they reject the model. The greatest model is Christ. When he came down, he left the splendor of heaven. He became a man and lived among them and became one of them to reach them. But they fail to see that. And then they're told, you know, that you got to come back every 2, 3 years and you got to, you know, take a year off to reacclimate your family. And, you know, then you go around to all your your little churches that are supporting you, and you lie about your results so you keep your mission, your money coming in, and then you go back down. Let me tell you something. You'll never build a church, you'll never build anything in 3 years. And I guarantee you, you do it for 2 years, 3 years, and then go back for a year, you'll lose everything that you've got. And you'll never build anything. And so they don't. And if they do build something, it's very nominal, very minimal, because they always try to make them a little Americans. And it's a thing where, you know, you can't do that. You gotta become one with the culture. And the greatest missionaries were the Moravian missionaries. And Count Zinzendorf in Germany had a large estate, and August Spangenberg had a great place over in Bavaria. And they trained missionaries. And those missionaries literally went around the world. And they were biblical missionaries. They were missionaries that when they were ready to be sent out, they got a one-way ticket because they never were to come back. They went to the culture that they were going to, and they became part of that culture, just like Christ did. It was the biblical pattern. There were Moravian missionaries who sold themselves into slavery and was a slave the rest of their life so they could be a missionary to the black slaves. Try to put that in your missions program today. When guys like Livingston and Adonai and Judson and Robert Moffat, when they went to Africa and those places, they were there 50-some years. They buried their wife and kids on the mission field. They never came back. Well, Livingston was gone so long that a New York reporter went to find him, you know, and Dr. Stanley and was searched through Africa and found him in a little African camp. The famous line, Dr. Livingston, I presume. He wasn't coming back. In fact, when he died, the natives boxed him up, and he's buried in Westminster Abbey in England. But before they shipped him out, they cut out his heart, and they buried it in Africa because that's where his heart was. And I've preached that sermon many, many times, and I always asked God's people, if you died tonight, where would they bury your heart? See? Westport? I mean, it's a thing where it's gone today because we have lost the aspect of, you know, what God is, you know, what God is doing with us. And it's a thing where, you know, it's a total breakdown today. And, you know, it's not going to change, but it's a tragedy. But unfortunately, that's the way it is. And so we're stuck with it. But everything is so far out of touch with what it really needs to be. That it's bad news. So you don't find much going on today in missions that is worth anything. I know a few missionaries, and I like them. But it's hard to find anybody who's really doing it from the Bible standpoint today. Because America, you know, American missions is caught up in American Christianity, and it's a shame. But it's the way it is. Next question.
Gail Walker had a comment.
We're not taking any questions from Gail Walker tonight. Hi, Gail Walker.
She didn't have a question. She was wondering if Psalms 98:2 would be a good verse to go for what we're talking about.
Psalms 98:2. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Absolutely. Now that is a millennial context there. If you look back 98:1, it'll set the context. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Put it together here real quick. Sing unto the Lord a new song. That's a song of Moses found in Deuteronomy chapter 32, also found in the book of Revelation. The holy arm here, the marvelous things that he does is the second coming of Christ. His right hand and his holy arm is the Lord Jesus Christ. And gotten him the victory is the second coming. Verse 2, the Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. That'll be a reference to the second coming of Christ, showing him his righteousness openly when he comes back to the heathen on the earth and goes into the millennium. But at the same time, that's the doctrinal application. At the same time, she's absolutely right. That would be a great verse that shows you that God does that to the heathen today, that he shows him, makes known his salvation. And absolutely. That'd be a great verse, inspirationally. Yeah, yes, up here. Rose? Good verse.
This goes with what Dylan was asking. Can you look at Romans 2, 14 through 15? And then could God deal with the heathen through their conscience, kind of like he did with Abimelech back there with Abraham when he took Sarah?
Say what you're asking again now.
So can God deal with the heathen through their conscience?
That's what he does. That's their spirit.
Okay. That makes sense.
Yeah, that's what he does, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. You know, that's the other thing, that everybody has the law. If they're the heathen in Africa or they're the heathen in Kansas City, you know, everybody has the law written in their hearts. This is why if you go down to the deepest part of Africa, South America, where you find tribes that have never seen a white man before, they'll all know that it's wrong to steal. They all know it's wrong to murder. They all know it's wrong to do certain things, and that's because, you know, they have the law written in their heart. Now, they don't know what to do with it, but that's where God starts, with their conscience. That's what he did with the Gentiles before the law. And now it's a little more expanded because we've come along 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years, so we have all of this stuff that we can, that he uses now. But obviously, with Abraham, before the law, he was using the heavens. So, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a good verse, both the one that Gail had and the one that you had. Absolutely. Good verses.
Next question is, in Isaiah 55, can you explain the mercies of David?
Sure.
The sure mercies of David.
Isaiah 55. Another good question. How many we got on now?
70.
There we go. Where now?
In verse 3.
Okay. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delighteth itself in fatness. Now this is directly to the nation of Israel. And notice the three things here. He says, ho, thee that every one of the waters. The waters is likened to the Spirit of God. That's what they're lacking. Hath no money, come and buy and eat, come wine and milk. The wine will be a reference to the blood of Christ, and the milk will be a reference to the Word of God. These are the three things that they're lacking, okay? And these are the things that, if you don't have them, there's no satisfaction. And he says here, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, the sure mercies of David is one of the most incredible things that you'll ever study in the Bible. David commits two sins in the Old Testament for which there's no sacrifice for, and the only penalty is death. And here again, here's where God stepped outside and made an exception to the rule. And David should have been killed for what he did, because there's no sacrifice to do it. But David had a relationship with God and the Word of God that sets the model and the pattern for what we should have. And because of that, God stepped outside the law and gave him what is called the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David is the fact that David was not going to be killed for what he did. And now you find it in Acts chapter 13, verse 34. You find it here, and then you find it again in Psalms 89, 28. And the sure mercies of David was the sure mercy that God gave him, that the fact that he committed two sins that there is no sacrifice for, that the only result in penalty is the forfeiting of his life, God said, I'm going to make an exception with you, and I'm going to give you grace. Now, this is a picture, and this is a model. David is a picture of what your life and my life should be. And David is a model of what we should be. And we're going to talk about this on Sunday. We're getting into it, but I'll give you a little preview. David starts out as a shepherd boy, and he winds up as a king. Right now, you and I are to be shepherds, discipling, working, helping people, and someday we're going to be a king. So David is a model and a picture of that. And this is a picture of completely outside everything that would be acceptable under the Old Testament. God gave him eternal security. And David is a picture of you and me, and the sure mercies that he got is a picture of what I got through grace and what you got through grace of eternal salvation, that we'll never lose it. And that's why God picked the two things that he did that there were no sacrifice for, because it shows you the extreme epitome of what he did contrasted by the grace of God, showing you and me that those sure mercies is a picture of our salvation. And now it only, this is another piece that most people get. People ask many times, because Solomon got so messed up and so whacked out, there have been guys that questioned that Solomon ever went to heaven. And, of course, they can't read very well, because when you go back to the places that it talks about it, it not only included David, but it included his seed, which would be Solomon. So, you know, the sure mercies of David is a great picture that illustrates what we got in the New Testament. The sure mercies of David is a picture of our eternal security. In a time where there was no eternal security, and he should have died for what he did. But it illustrates that we shouldn't get the grace of God either. We should die for all that we did, but we didn't. And, you know, it's a beautiful picture in the Bible. And David, other than his seed, is the only one that got that. And it's picked David because there's nobody in the Word of God anywhere in the Old Testament, New Testament either, maybe John, but even John doesn't have the level of detail that David has, that has the relationship with God and the Word of God that David did. And David had his issues. There's no question about it. But let's don't pretend that we don't either. And, you know, so there it is. Yes, ma'am. The woman who figured out the main question.
Did that include all of his seed?
It seemed that it did. Yeah, it seemed that it did. He just said, thy seed, unless he's just making it specific to Solomon. But you don't know. But I would just be safe and say, yeah, it did. Yeah. Next question. Boy, there's some good ones coming in tonight. Here, too. Yep, got another one trickling in. I can hear the pitter-patter of the rain on the roof.
First Corinthians 15,
1 Corinthians 13?
15.
15?
15.
15.
1, okay. 5.
Okay.
So in the first four verses, it gives us what the gospel is, but the main question is in verse 2, where it talks about, unless ye have believed in vain. Can you explain what that means?
Yeah, didn't really believe. That believing in vain would be, I'll give you an example, believing in vain would be somebody who trusts Christ as their own personal Savior, thinking that the Catholic Church is still going to save them. And their baptism is something. That's believing in vain. In other words, you don't have a pure motive in your coming to Christ. You've got something else that's hanging it up. And you can't come to Christ with anything, get saved with anything. Everything has to go. And somebody who believes in vain is somebody who comes to Christ but has their own agenda that they don't want to give up. And the easiest way to say that would be somebody who, and I've had them that way, where people were baptized and is Catholic and they want to get saved, but they still want to believe that their baptism did something for them. And of course, you can't get saved doing that. So that's believing in vain. Believing in vain is simply believing in Christ with some other ulterior motive that you got, that you can't come to Christ with anything. It's got to be completely empty. And that's the reference that he's making there. Believing in vain. You had something else that you're hanging on to. Another example would be the Galatians, church at Galatia, when they're attacked by the Judaizers. Here's a church that believes in the New Testament death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, or a good functioning church. Then you have a group that comes in that says, oh no, you got to trust Christ as your personal Savior to be saved, but then you got to keep the law to stay saved. And if somebody would get saved under that, they'd be believing in vain. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Just that simple. You can quote me on that. Got that out of a Chinese fortune cookie in a Christian Chinese restaurant. Okay. Which brings up a story that my uncle was in World War II. And he was laying behind a log shooting at a Japanese soldier. And the Japanese soldier was laying by a log and shooting at him. And my uncle was from down south. You know, he was not from Ohio or Missouri. And so they were firing back and forth at each other. And finally, my uncle yells over and says, hey, why don't we knock it off for a while and have a little lunch and eat our sea rations? The Japanese boy said, okay. So they're sitting there eating on a log, you know, got the rifles laid up there beside each other. They're having their sea rats. And my uncle, nice guy, kind of like where I get it from. He looked at the Japanese guy and he says, where are you from? And the Japanese boy said, Yokohama. And my uncle said, well, what are we fighting for? I'm from Tulsa. That's not a true story, but I just thought I'd throw that in there. Okay. Next question. Just buying some time.
1 Timothy 3:8.
1 Timothy what?
3:8.
3:8, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience.
1 Timothy 3:8.
Oh. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, nor given to much wine, nor greedy of filthy lucre.
With there being two types of wine in the Bible that we talk about, is it saying they can't have too much grape juice?
No, it's not talking about that at all. Since you're in Timothy here, you come over to First Timothy chapter 5. And it says, verse 23. Verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands on no man suddenly, that's ordaining somebody, neither be partakers of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. And then he gives him a bit of medical advice. Drink no longer water, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So here's a case where he's telling him to drink a little wine, and this is the fermented stuff here, that is for medicinal purposes, that obviously did something for his stomach problems that he had, which when you put it into an understandable application, most of the medicine that we take through prescriptions is through prescriptions because it's illegal drugs if you buy them on the street. And, you know, you've got the hydrocodone, you've got the painkillers, you've got the codeine in the cough medicine, you've got the all these things that are addictive drugs that have to be controlled, but they're for medicinal purposes. If you buy them downtown, it's illegal. If you go to the drugstore, it's not legal, not illegal, because it's a bona fide medicine, and that's what you have here. So when he's telling the deacons that they can drink not much wine, he's talking about it's okay in the medical thing if you need it for medicine. Just like I would say to anybody who's got a really bad cough and congestion, you know, drink a little codeine for your chest's sake, and you're off in combustion, and a little bit, you know, and you can get, you know, you get what's those pills they give you that really loop you out? Valium. There's one. Valium. Yeah. Who said Xanax? Oh, you did. You know, leave your drug abuse out of this, honey. You know. Xanax and Jack Daniels really put you out, doesn't it? But anyway, you know, stuff like that. And, you know, it's you can take them when you have to, but obviously you don't want to take them for the sake of taking them, because then it becomes a problem. This is what it is here. It's for medicinal purposes. And, you know, it's one of those things where the Bible always covers its bases and allows you to see exactly, you know, why he would say something like that. Because that'll be a verse that people will use, that as long as you don't drink it in excess, that it's okay. And, of course, you know, there again, you want to circumvent the Bible because you want to do what you want to do. Every drunk I ever dealt with knew where 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 was. You know, I was talking to one guy years ago down at a mission, and he was an alcoholic. And he come up to me, you know, and he says, Preacher, he says, you know it's okay to drink. And I said, no, I said, it's not okay to drink. He says, you're not telling me the truth. He says, you know, the Bible says that it's okay to drink. And I said, okay, where does it say that at? He said, I don't know, but you know it's in there. And I said, you mean the place where it talks about drink a little wine? He said, that's it, preacher. And I said, first of all, blowing his breath out of my face, it says, a little wine. You obviously have consumed the whole tree, the vine tree. So, but they all used it to get around it, but you got to stay with the context and you stay where it's at, and, you know, we'll go from there. So, okay, well, we'll hold up tonight. It's almost done, the time to go. I got a text from Joe Christian today. He's got not an immediate family member, but I didn't bring him with, but he's got a family member that's going through some tough times in the hospital, so please pray for that situation. I'll bring more details to that on Sunday, but I want you to get that on the prayer list tonight. And no meeting this Saturday. We'll see everything, we're doing good, and we'll just stay with it, and we'll get through this. It looks like you know, we'll know something more. I mean, it's really confusing right now. I mean, I had a call into the Frank White's office. I had a call into the Independence Courthouse. I had a call into the health department, trying to find somebody to make sense out of everybody. Is just, it's just crazy. And, you know, nobody cares. Nobody calls you back. Nobody gets to with you. You know, you just get left hanging out there. So it's a thing where we'll just have to play it by ear and see what happens on the 15th or the 16th. And, you know, we'll go what we got to go with. Till then, stay safe, you know, and stay, how does it go? Stay safe, stay something, and then stay loaded. Keep your handgun loaded. That's how it works. Anyway, but anyway, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you for tuning in tonight, everybody on YouTube, and we thank you for your great questions tonight. Everybody did a great job. That really is a good thing, and we're here to help you. And I had like several calls this week of people around the country. Had one today, a guy out in California, you know, that just really are. Want to get into the Bible, and we're finding it on our website and around our Bible studies tonight and on Sunday morning. And so praise the Lord for all that. And we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed, and we'll be back on station Sunday morning. And check in with us, and we'll have fun. Let's pray. Father, thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for your time tonight, giving us the truth. Thank you for taking the time with your people tonight to open up the scriptures. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us now. And we pray your blessings upon everything that we try to endeavor to do. Bless our church. Keep it safe. Lord, we ask you to keep letting us put out the word of God that changes people's lives. Thank you for the great questions tonight. And Lord, we do love you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. All right. God bless you. You're dismissed.